We're looking together at Paul's second letter to Timothy, and we're in chapter 3. In the first part of this chapter, Paul has described false Christians. He gives us such a sobering picture in verses 1 to 5 of many people who call themselves Christians. It says in verse 5, they have a form of godliness. They have an outward appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Their whole lives contradict the idea that there's any real godliness there at all. They live selfish, greedy, careless lives. All they're interested in is their own pleasure. There's no real love for God, no real obedience to God's commands, no sign that they're really living for God, hour by hour, moment by moment. There are many false Christians. And especially, Paul warns Timothy, and the warning's for us as well, he warns him about false spiritual leaders. That's verses 6 to 9. All through history, there have been people who have been thought of as Christian leaders, spiritual leaders, and they go around teaching others, and they've got great influence. But the fact is that there's nothing real about them at all. Paul calls them in the second half of verse 8, men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. So Timothy needs to be aware that he's going to meet plenty of false Christians and even many false Christian leaders. That's the situation Timothy's facing. That's the context in which Timothy has to live his life and do his work. So how is Timothy supposed to react to that? Where does that leave him? That's the question that Paul's answering in the second half of chapter 3, from verses 10 to 17. Paul uses, you'll remember, the same phrase twice in these verses. It's disguised in the NIV, but if you've got a more literal translation ahead of you, you'll recognize it. At the beginning of verse 10 in the NIV, you've got the phrase, "You, however," and literally it's just, "But you." All right, Timothy, I've talked about all the false Christians, the false leaders, but you. And then the same phrase at the beginning of verse 14. But as for you, that's NIV, but again it's really just two words, but you, Timothy, enough about the fake Christians now, enough about the fake leaders. Here's what I want to say about you. That's the way the chapter holds together. Now, we looked a few weeks back at the first, but you. Timothy, there are all these fakes around, but you know what real Christianity is. That's verses 10 to 13. Lots of people are deceived and confused. They don't know what real Christianity is. But Timothy knows very clearly what real Christianity is. Why? Because verse 10, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings. Timothy has seen real Christianity. He's seen it lived out in his friend Paul. He's heard Paul teaching real Christianity. He's seen Paul living real Christianity. So Timothy knows
that real Christianity means living with one great purpose, to please Jesus Christ. He knows that real Christianity means living a life of faith, saying, I believe in things I can't see. I believe in an invisible God. I believe in the world to come, an eternal reward. And I'm going to pursue those things, not the visible things of this world. Heavenly rewards are more important to me than all the nice things of this world. That's what faith is. It means living like that. And Timothy has seen real faith lived out in Paul. And Timothy knows that real faith means living a life of patience, waiting for God to do things in his way, in his time, trusting him. And Timothy knows that real Christianity means living a life of love, loving God with all his heart, putting other people's happiness before his own. And Paul and Timothy knows that real Christianity means living a life of endurance, persecutions, and suffering. Timothy knows that real Christians aren't going to be popular. They're going to be persecuted. He knows that Christians are going to live lives of suffering. And he knows that they're going to have to endure. And why does Timothy know all these things? Because this is the sort of life he has seen Paul live. The false teachers can come along and they can say to Timothy, oh, Christianity is easy. God loves you. God wants you to be happy. God doesn't want you struggling, fighting, forcing yourself to do things. Just take it easy, Timothy. Don't worry too much. You worry too much about your sins. You're too introspective, Timothy. Just enjoy life. Just enjoy being loved by God. God wants you to have the nice things of this world. You're God's child, and that means that God wants you to have the best. You're entitled to be happy, and you're entitled to be healthy, and you're entitled to have lots of friends and a big house, Timothy. Well, the false teachers can say these things, but Timothy only has to look at Paul to know that it isn't true. Timothy has seen Paul being stoned by a mob and left unconscious. He's seen Paul spread eagle, chained to a prison wall for months on end. He's seen Paul heartbroken because people reject him and betray him and turn against him. He's seen Paul getting thinner and thinner when the food supplies have run out. And he's seen Paul pressing on through all of this, still loving Jesus Christ, still determined to obey every command Jesus Christ has given, still loving his enemies, still praying through long, painful hours. That's real Christianity. Paul has seen it in Timothy, has seen it in Paul. And we've got to be reminding ourselves constantly that that is real Christianity. It's the only real Christianity there is. Verse 12, Paul says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. If you meet somebody who calls himself a Christian, and he can look back on his life and say, no, No, I don't think I've ever found being a Christian difficult. No, nobody's ever attacked me for being a Christian. Nobody's ever laughed at me. Nobody's ever tried to threaten me or bully me. No, I've never felt like crying. I've never felt like giving up the battle. I've never had to struggle against temptation. I've never felt torn apart by the battle between what's right and what I want. If you meet a man or a woman who can look back on their life and say, it's been easy to be a Christian, then you are entitled to say to that person, you're a fake. You've been conned about what Christianity is. You're not a real Christian at all. Because Paul says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Timothy has watched Paul live a real Christian life, and it's been a life of battling and enduring and hurting. It's been a life of exhaustion and suffering and obedience through it all. Oh, Timothy's seen Paul rejoicing as well, sure. He's seen Paul's face lit up with delight at the thought of Jesus and his love. He's seen how Paul can find happiness in little things, a letter from a friend, a night's sleep, an opportunity to tell somebody else about Christ. But all Paul's joys have been joys in the midst of suffering. That's been Paul's life. It's the life of every true Christian. Because every true Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' life was a life of struggling, battling against temptation, hurt by rejection, working harder than any man has ever worked before or since, spending long nights alone in prayer, being hated, being attacked, being sneered at, having people following him around, trying to catch him in a weary moment, off guard, finally being tortured, being left to die on a cross. That was Jesus' life. And Jesus said, if any man wants to follow me, he must deny himself. And he must take up his cross. He must become a despised criminal on the way to torture and death. And then he can follow me. Paul is a real follower of Jesus Christ, and Timothy knows it. So firstly, Timothy knows what real Christianity is. And then secondly, the second but you in this paragraph, Timothy must never let go of that real Christianity. Verse 14, but you continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. But you continue in this real Christianity you've learned and that you're convinced of. Now, I can think of many people I've known over the years. And this, the sort of Christianity we've been talking about, was the sort of Christianity they believed in. This was the sort of Christianity they set out to live. Some of them were preachers, and this was the sort of Christianity they set out to preach. And the years have gone by,
And bit by bit, things have changed. Bit by bit, their Christianity has been toned down. They've never stopped believing the doctrines of the Bible. If you put an evangelical basis of faith in front of them, they could sign it as boldly as they ever did. They've never fallen into great sin. They're still honest people who would never dream of stealing from anybody else. They're still faithful husbands or wives. They're still responsible parents. They're still attending gospel churches. But something has gone. I don't doubt that they're true Christians. I don't doubt that they've got the heart of the matter in them. But somehow their Christianity doesn't have the same tone as the sort of real Christianity we've been talking about. They don't expect to be persecuted. They don't see themselves as being in an out-and-out war against the godless world around them. They don't expect the Christian life to be a costly, demanding, terrifying battle. They don't think in terms of burning out for Jesus Christ. They're going to jog along for Jesus Christ here in this world. Now, there may be many reasons for the change in their thinking, the change in their life. Maybe the single-mindedness, the zeal they had in their younger days wasn't particularly spiritual in the first place. Maybe it was just youthful energy. You know, often young people do feel things more passionately and they see things in more black and white terms than middle-aged people do. And young people go on protest marches and they join extremist movements of every kind. And then as the years go by, they become bank managers and they make jam for the Women's Institute. Well, that's a natural process. And maybe that is part of the change that I've seen in these friends of mine. But I don't think that's all that there is. I don't think that's a sufficient explanation. I think they've forgotten something real. I think it's been crowded out from their minds. When they were first converted, when they were in the early years of their Christian lives, they had caught a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Christ himself, the Jesus we read about in the Bible, was real to them. They had imagination. And in their imagination, they could see him. They could see him on his knees, up in the mountains, pleading with his Father. And they said, "That's how I should be praying." And they could see him standing in front of a crowd of people like sheep without a shepherd, moved with compassion, the tears running down his face. And they said, "That's what I should be feeling for the lost people around me." And they heard him speaking out against all wickedness, everything that was false. And they heard the tone in which he spoke about against things. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you generation of vipers." And they said, "That's how I should be speaking. As straight as that. With that sort of passion." And they saw him mixing with unclean lepers and putting his hands upon them.
and ministering to the ruined people of society. And they said, that's how I should be serving. And they saw him stretched out in agony on a cross, out of obedience to his Father. And they said, I should be prepared to suffer like that. And then they carried on reading their Bibles. They moved on from the Gospels. And they saw Stephen being stoned to death. And they saw Peter flogged and thrown into prison. And they saw John on his prison island, but still in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And above all, they saw Paul living this life we've been talking about. This life of never-ending, passionate, suffering service for Christ. And they said, that's how I must live. And they set out to do it. And they weren't afraid of who they might offend. And they weren't afraid of what other people might think of them. They weren't asking the question, is this a sensible way to live my life? The love of Christ drove them. Some of my young friends, how they searched themselves, determined to root out every last trace of sin from their characters. How determined they were never to waste a minute, but to invest every one for heavenly rewards. How boldly they witnessed to their friends. How gladly they got rid of anything that they thought might hinder them from serving the Lord Jesus. You know, I think of a friend who was a keen photographer. He had spent hundreds and hundreds of pounds on equipment. And one day he said, it's a hindrance to me, because this hobby's become too important. It's a distraction. And he just sold it all. And he gave away the money so that he wouldn't be tempted to buy more equipment when the mood had changed. He set out to follow Christ without his camera, because he knew that that's what real Christianity means. Because he'd seen in his mind's eye Jesus Christ, the man who gave everything away, who though he was rich became poor. And he'd seen Christ's follower, Paul, the wealthy young rabbi, who had to beg for a borrowed cloak in a prison cell because he'd given everything away for Christ. I've not heard news of that particular friend for years. I don't know where he's at today. But you know, I can think of so many folk who had that sort of vision in the early years of their Christian life. And it's faded. And the reason why is that they stopped looking at Christ and the sort of life he lived. And they stopped taking his life as their standard, as their inspiration. And they stopped looking at Paul and the apostles and saying, I'm supposed to live like these men. And bit by bit, they started taking on instead the values, the norms, the expectations of the world around them. They became respectable. They became tame. They became conventional. They still witness when they have opportunity, but it's in a very civilized way now. Has to be in the right context. And they have to choose their words so very carefully in case they offend anybody. Once they would have said to somebody, you're a sinner and you're going to hell and you need to be saved. Now they say, we've got a special meeting coming up and there's such an interesting speaker. Perhaps you'd like to come. But I know you're very busy, so I'll understand if you can't. Something's changed. they still give. They give generously, they give systematically to the church and to Christian causes. And of course, their income's much larger now than it was 20 years ago, so they can give much more. But the spirit of wild, Christ-like generosity that they once had, that isn't there any longer. I remember a student who was invited to contribute to a gospel venture aimed to win his fellow students. He was already hard up. Well, he simply emptied his bank account. And he bought a sack of potatoes. And he handed over every penny he had left. And he lived on potatoes for the next 10 weeks. Because he said, it's more important for them to hear the gospel than for me to have an interesting diet. Now, most middle-aged Christians never think like that. They tell the story of the widow with two farthings to the children in Sunday school, but they would never dream of doing what she did and giving away literally everything they have if there's sufficient need. But Jesus Christ did give away everything he had. And Paul did. And real Christianity means that we must be willing to do just that, if that's what's needed in a particular situation to advance the cause of the gospel. What will people think? What will people make of us if we start getting extreme and over the top? If we start being radically different from the world in the way we live and the way we bring up our children and the way we spend our money and the way we furnish our homes, what will people think of us? What did people think of Jesus? Just look at one verse with me, and it's worth looking it up. It's in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. What a crazy way for Jesus to behave. He's working himself so hard that he literally can't find a moment to eat. Doesn't the man have any sense? Doesn't he know that he's got a responsibility to guard his health? Doesn't he know he can't afford to burn himself out? This man's going to have a complete breakdown. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Jesus' behavior, his public behavior, was so extreme that even his own family thought he was going mad. Again, what did people think of Paul? They said about him just what they said about Jesus. He quotes them in 2 Corinthians 5. They said, he's out of his mind. It was the way he preached that made them say that. The way he wept and the way he pleaded and the way he begged men to repent and come to Christ. And the way he burned himself out to do it. He's insane, people said. I wonder, is it likely that anybody would suspect that we're insane? Is it likely that anybody seeing our lives, would say, he's out of his mind. He's cracked up. Simply because you seem so extreme. What do most people see when they look at Christians from Reformed churches? Respectable, conventional, well-spoken, civilized people. Maybe a bit straight-laced. Maybe a bit on the narrow side. But good. Good types, basically. Isn't that our image? It wasn't Christ's image. And it wasn't Paul's image. He's out of his mind. Well, Timothy knows what real Christianity is. He knows that it's extreme. He knows that it involves passionate, single-minded, insane obedience. Timothy knows that real Christianity involves total sacrifice. That it involves constant battling and struggling. That's what Timothy has learned. That's what he's become convinced of from Paul, who learned it from Jesus Christ. And now Paul says to him, continue in it. Don't let that fade. Don't let it wear out. Timothy's at a dangerous age. Been a Christian for probably 20 odd years. Been in full-time Christian service for most of that time. And he's around the age of 40. Easy to be radical, crazy, extreme, single-minded in your 20s. Harder in your 30s. In your 40s. Well, that's when you want to be comfortable. That's when you stop going camping and buy a caravan. Your body wants comforts. And you want to settle down. And you feel that you ought to be a bit dignified now. And you start thinking of your position. And you start thinking about your pension and your need for financial security. And none of those things are wrong in themselves. But I tell you, it's hard to be thinking about those things. And still to be the sort of passionate, willing to leave all for Christ Christian that you were 20 years earlier. Continue, says Paul to Timothy. Continue in what you learned, what you've been convinced of. Don't let your ideals be tarnished. Don't let your ambitions for God be toned down. Don't let your determination to give your whole life, every waking moment for Christ, don't let that fade. You know, John Wesley wasn't the man when he was in his 80s that he was when he was in his 20s. Oh, he still prayed with the same passion. And he still fasted regularly. And he still preached often 20 or 30 times a week. And he preached with the same unrelenting earnestness that he'd shown 60 years earlier. And he still lived on a pittance and gave away almost every penny of his income. His rule was that as his income grew, because he was a well-known author, he would never increase his standard of living. He would just increase his standard of giving. So at 80, he still lived on the same amount of money as he did at 20. Still travelled thousands of miles every year, summer and winter, through hailstorms and snowstorms, crossing dangerous rivers and risking highwaymen and ploughing through mud 4 foot deep. The only difference was that in his 80s, instead of doing it on horseback, he finally agreed that he needed a carriage. He was insane to the last. what he'd learned as a man in his 20s when he caught a glimpse of Christ. What he'd been convinced of all those years, that's what he remained to his dying day, a man with only one ambition. We don't have to lose zeal. It isn't inevitable. We don't have to stop being crazy Christians as we get older. Or we may have to sit in the carriage instead of riding the horse. Our role may change, but we can still continue to have the same obsession for Christ. At 40, at 60, at 80, as we had at 20. And that's why Paul can say to Timothy, continue, continue, continue in the things you learned and were convinced of. Well, may God help us to do just that.